We continue today through our sermon series through the book of Ephesians that we are calling Identified, Becoming Who We Are, because this book of Ephesians carefully lays out in chapters 1 through 3 who God has made us to be, what He has done to save us and set us apart as His people. And then in chapters 4 through 6, God gets very specific about what that looks like. So it is not us trying to muster up the strength to become something ourselves. It is us realizing what God has done and is doing in us and embracing what God is doing, working with Him. And the word of our identity, who we are, what we are, how we are to be identified, that we're focusing on now is we are submitted. We are submitted. Generally, there is a humility, a spirit of humility in believers, following the humble example of our Savior Jesus, who followed the will of Heavenly Father and came to serve us by dying for us. But even more than just that general spirit of humility, what God is clarifying for us is how His work in us shows up in relation to authority, particularly authority within the household. He talks about the relationship between husbands and wives, relationship between parents and children, and the relationship between masters and employees, particularly bondservants or slaves in his context. And in each of these three relationships, there's one who's in authority, and there is one who is to be submitted to that authority. And within each of those relationships, the authority is called to be loving, not to be harsh, not to be overbearing, but to work for the good of the one who is called to submit to them. And so we've been, last week and this week, talking about the relationship between parents and children. I didn't think it was helpful to break it up and just talk about children's responsibility last week and parents' responsibility this week. So what we really have is two sermons that kind of overlap in responsibilities of parents and children. But last week we did focus more on the responsibility of children to obey their parents, how that is good. It is good for children, it is good for parents, it is good for society, because it follows God's design, who has made things to work this way. And so we called the sermon last week, Submitted in Obedient Honor. That focused on the mindset of children, obedient honor toward their parents. And today we'll call the sermon, Submitted to Parental Direction. Submitted to Parental Direction. We're going to talk about how parents can best go about guiding children in the way that God calls them to do this. As we begin, I actually want to go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read a familiar passage, probably, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. I'm reading this because it describes God's parental, His fatherly care for us. The book of Hebrews is written to people with some familiarity with Judaism, who had realized that Christ was the true Israel, and they had turned to follow Him instead of rejecting the Messiah, as most of the nation of Israel had done. Many had turned to Him and were following Him as the true long-awaited Messiah, as the true Son of God. And yet, as time went along in the early church, pressure increased both from Jerusalem and from Rome. As Christianity was increasingly feared, was not recognized by Rome as a legitimate religion. And so Christians were facing more and more persecution, and therefore were facing more and more temptation to slide back into the more comfortable realm of Judaism, which was still recognized by Rome as a legitimate religion. Life could be so much more comfortable if they weren't so much Christian as they were Old Testament Jew. And Paul, or whoever the author of Hebrews was, is encouraging them not to turn away from Jesus. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when we reproved by him. So he says, don't forget this exhortation that talks about how God is going to discipline his children. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, what the term discipline shows up over and over again in this passage, and I think the way that it is being used is it has both a positive and a negative aspect. Negatively speaking, discipline would be something that was done to a disrespectful or when something had specifically been done wrong. So discipline could be a punishment or some kind of correction when something has been done wrong. Positively, though, discipline is what you do to anything that needs to be formed, right? So I've got a new little tree growing in my front yard. We put a cage around it to protect, you know, from animals coming along and chewing on it or people running over it playing in the front yard. But I also need to put some straps or cords up to pull it so it's growing entirely straight, because right now it leans a little bit. It's not because the tree necessarily did something wrong, but it's just not formed as well as it could be. So discipline for the tree in that sense would just be shaping it into what it needs to be. These are Christian believers that the author to Hebrews is writing to, and they hadn't necessarily done egregious wrong, but what they needed to remember is that the trials that they were enduring for following Jesus, God intended to shape them more into worshipful image bearers of him. And so what I think the author to Hebrews is getting at there is, remember, God is your father, and he's using this trial to form you to be more like him. So don't run away from the trial and seek something more comfortable. Embrace the discipline as coming from a loving father. Okay? So that is how God works with us. He works through both positive and negative correction, lovingly shaping us into who we need to be. And Christian parents are extending to their children what God is doing with them. So what a parent needs to remember is that the discipline that God is giving to you, you are then passing on to your children. When you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, don't miss those last three words, of the Lord. Ultimately, it's not you who's disciplining and instructing your child. Ultimately, it's not you who's expecting your child to obey and teaching them what honoring you looks like. It's God who's doing this. Just as God is disciplining you, you are God's agent for that being done in your children. And just remember, I was going to bring the book and show you. I want to give a book recommendation. The book Parenting by Paul Tripp. I haven't read an awful lot of parenting books, but that's the best parenting book that I've ever read. And the reason is, he's not just giving tips and tricks for how you can try to change your child. He continues to come back over and over again through that book to how God is working in you through the relationship he's given you with your children. He's not just meaning to work in your child's heart, he's meaning to work in your heart and your child's heart through this relationship in which you are bringing up children. So God is disciplining you, positively and negatively, through the children whom he's given you to pass on his discipline to them as well. He helps us to grow through the children he gives us. And I think a lot of times a parent who is inordinately harsh in disciplining their children may be this way because of their own resistance to God's discipline. The main thing that's going to help you to be gracious with your children is to remember God is working in you through the difficulties that you experience in them. And so instead of resenting the hardship, you can be thankful, remembering that God is working in you, just as God, just as the author to Hebrews called those believers who were in a hard spot, to remember God's doing good for you. Don't resent it. Embrace it. Receive it. Christian parents who aim to raise Christian children are ultimately part of the larger activity of God working to raise Christian children. And so that's why those last three words in verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, are so important. Your activity as parents is a subset of God's activity in you and in them. And so your parenting needs to be based on what delights or offends God, primarily, not what delights or offends you. Your child's loyalty to Jesus is far more important than his or her loyalty to you. Because obedience to parents is primarily obedience to God. If we could remember this, that these children are not primarily ours, they are God's, that will tremendously transform the moments in which discipline and instruction are most needed in our children. And we will do so graciously. It is because a parent's work is under God that verse 2 says to children, honor your father and mother. Honor literally means to treat as weighty, to treat your relationship with them as important or heavy. Parents are not to be honored by their children primarily because they are so important, because they're a more valuable human being than the child is, but because their relationship with the child is ultimately between the child and God. That's why a child needs to honor his or her parents. Because God is doing something through those parents to bring up the child. To rebel against a parent is ultimately to rebel against God, so long as the parent is not directing the child to disobey God. That ought to be our main motivation. And if that's not your main motivation as a parent, if you can't find in your heart a concern that this is ultimately about my child and God, not about my child and me, then I encourage you to carefully devote yourself to your own relationship with God. Gaze at him as the one who is ultimate. Consider your relationship with him as the one that is ultimate, or your parenting will be tremendously out of balance and counterproductive. But conversely, if God is your treasure, if your relationship with Him is more important to you than your relationship with your children, if your relationship with your children flows out of your relationship with God, then your parenting will be more balanced and more helpful and bear better fruit. We talked last week about how what Paul is really doing here in Ephesians 6, verse 2 and 3 is quoting from God's Old Testament commands in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, that children are to honor their father and mother. I don't know if I ever specifically gave those references last week. You could jot them down. Exodus 20, verse 12. And Deuteronomy 5, 16. So Exodus 20 is when those Ten Commandments are first given. Deuteronomy 5 is when they're restated to the nation by Moses just before he steps away as their leader. They were part of the foundation of Israel's society under God together. And as part of God's moral law, they remain foundational for our society as well. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus. Much of Israel's civil law has been is no longer as pressing. We're not living in the nation state that Israel was then. We're blessed to have a lot of good civil law in our own American nation. But the moral law stated in the Ten Commandments about how we relate specifically to God, those commands are all reiterated later on in Scripture in God's new covenant relationship with His people. And are incredibly important. And so both in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy 3, God includes disobedience to parents in His description of a crumbling society. Paul writes about how as time went on in the last days, society turning away from God would crumble. The Romans 1 passage is longer. I won't read that one. But let me read the first few verses of 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That passage begins and ends with talking about how people will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And then and amid a very serious list of ways in which society will break down as it turns away from God, disobedience to parents is included. Because the relationship between parents and children is ultimately about the child's relationship with God. And it's because of this serious feature of the relationship that God gave the command in Old Testament Israel that I mentioned last week, that persistent rebellion against parents could be a capital crime, punishable by death. Now remember, this is given to Old Testament Israel, a nation state living under God, directly ruled by Him, with a unique purpose of having a relationship with the nations around them where they would come and see what a relationship with God was like. And so they were supposed to show the holiness of God by how they lived together. These civil laws that God gave were supposed to demonstrate what God is like and what it's like to relate to Him, including the seriousness of sin, including the seriousness of disobedience to parents, which would, on the other hand, lift up and magnify the value of the parent-child relationship under God. I don't believe I read these last week. Let me read Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, because I don't want us to get out of balance when I talk about disobedience to parents being punishable by death in Old Testament Israel. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I was really helped by a conversation after church last week, just thinking about this passage. And it doesn't seem to be talking about young children, for sure. I think we have a child described here who is growing into adulthood and has persistently rejected throughout the course of their life the instruction of their parents. This one is described as stubborn and rebellious, described as a glutton and a drunkard. That wouldn't normally be characterizing a younger child, right? That's a pattern of life that has settled into someone who is now entering adulthood. And what God is saying is, if this person has demonstrated a complete rejection of the authority I've set up in the home, they're going to be a menace to the nation. And so capital punishment was appropriate. "You shall purge the evil from your midst," he said. It's going to work for the destruction of society. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that and not look at that passage as excusing brutality with our children. You may remember the story from a few years ago about David and Louise Turpin, who were living in California at the time. They had bounced around from place to place. They had 13 children, whom they had... It eventually came out that they had abused them in a number of ways, depriving them of sleep, starving them, beating them, shackling them to their beds. So that, among other things, they couldn't get to the bathroom when they needed to sometimes, stuff like that. And they used a passage like Deuteronomy 21. That was one of the passages they specifically used with their children to say, "We're justified in treating you this way." And it is simply not true. They were neglecting a whole host of other passages, including our one from Ephesians, that describes how parents are to relate to their children. And so if we really consider biblical texts, including the Deuteronomy 21 passage, I don't think that that kind of behavior, as was on display in that family, would have been accepted even in Old Testament Israel. That's not what God was talking about. Now, the story of the Turpin family is an extreme example in our day, but it would have been disturbingly ordinary in Paul's day. In the Roman Empire, fathers could legally beat their children, sell them as slaves, maim them physically, or even execute members of their households. Fathers were considered to be, basically their family was their property. Those in their household were their property with which they could do what they wanted. And so, when God, through Paul, gives this message to the Ephesians and says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," this was a countercultural message that needed to be heard in order to restore the relationship between parents and children. and particularly between fathers and children. Because society will tend to slip into all kinds of ways in which, rather than being a nourishing relationship, the relationship between parents and children will become one of anger. And nowadays, thankfully, we punish the kind of abuse that is being described here, that I've just mentioned. However, we excuse all kinds of other anger-provoking behaviors that are also tremendously serious. And God is calling us as parents to be careful in these regards. So let's just stop and think about anger for a minute. There is both just anger and unjust anger. Some anger is good and right, and some anger is not. Last week I mentioned how children, just like the rest of us, will often experience unjust anger simply due to being given loving restrictions. We don't like being told what to do, and so we get angry when we are told what to do. We get angry when what we want is limited. I don't think that's the kind of anger God's talking about in Ephesians 6:4. Children are going to be provoked to unjust anger. The children's anger is not just by loving authority. What God is talking about is just anger. Just anger is an appropriate response to something not being right. This kind of anger is entirely appropriate for us. It is an emotion that is meant to motivate righteous action. We recognize something is wrong, and we want to do something about it. But for a child in the home, under the authority of parents, they often have very little recourse for what to do with their just anger. A parent is acting in some way that is wrong, and the child can sense it. But if the parent isn't willing to listen to the child, or if the child can't figure out how to communicate what seems to be wrong, then they're just stuck. That's the kind of situation that God is calling us to avoid in this passage. And so, as we noted last week, Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You don't want them to be discouraged with regards to justice and love, and whether those things can expect, whether they can expect to experience those things in their life. Now, I think the primary way that fathers would provoke their children to anger that Paul had in mind here was probably by being harsh, as I already mentioned. It was accepted for parents to be very harsh with their children. And that's also what Paul talks about with other relationships. So when he talked about the relationship between husbands and wives, he said husbands are to love their wives and nourish and cherish them. In other places he says, don't be harsh with them, husbands. Don't be harsh with your wives. Later on in verse 9 of Ephesians 6, masters are told to stop threatening their bondservants, but instead to do well by them. So I think that would be the provoking to anger that Paul primarily had in mind here was just this harshness. But there are other things as well. We'll talk about those. The alternative to provoking children to anger is found in the second half of verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I just want to mention three different things about that phrase. First of all, the word translated bring them up is the same word that's translated nourish back in chapter 5 when it's talking about husbands and wives and how a husband nourishes and cherishes his own body, and so he should nourish and cherish his wife. So we could read it, don't provoke your children to anger, but nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You're wanting to feed them well, to feed their souls, And you're doing it for the long run. You're playing the long game. You recognize that over time, God means for this relationship to grow this child into a delightful image bearer of Himself. So you nourish them in two ways, by discipline and instruction. I love John MacArthur's definition of discipline. He says it's training. A discipline is training by rules and regulations enforced by rewards and punishment. I think that's a good, helpful definition of discipline. Training by rules and regulations. You put some guidelines up, and you have to enforce those by rewards and punishment. So you're nourishing your child with discipline and with instruction. Instruction is simply just verbal teaching. You're teaching your child about who God is, about how He's designed life to work, about who they are. It's being in communication intentionally, verbally, with your children about what you're expecting, about what God's expecting, about what the good life really is. We see a great example of this in the book of Proverbs. That's instruction. That's largely the context of parental wisdom being passed on to a child, applied to life. And so, parents, we must not neglect our children in these ways. I hope none of us would excuse going for long periods of time without giving our children food and water and shelter. Obvious needs. Would you let your child go as long without physical nourishment as perhaps they regularly do without spiritual nourishment? We need to nourish our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because they need it to develop. And we might raise children who physically seem very well nourished, but spiritually, with regard to the Lord, they're tremendously malnourished. It was striking to me this week to hear the story of the Turpin children. And when they were rescued, they were thin. They hadn't grown as, you know, physically as was fitting for their age, because they just hadn't gotten the nourishment that they needed. Meanwhile, they would watch their parents eat whatever the parents wanted, and they would get punished if they stole the parents' food while they're starving. They all had to go to the hospital right away. So we recognize that that's terrible. But we must be careful that our children don't go through the same experience spiritually, where maybe as far as the world's goods go, they're well provided for. But with regard to being pointed to the Lord, they're gaunt, malnourished, starving. We have a tremendous privilege and responsibility as parents to point them to the Lord through discipline and instruction that He gives them through us. And we need to include both. To only ever instruct but not follow through with discipline isn't helpful. But to have all kinds of discipline but never instruct on the why and how this is good and how it reflects who God is, then you're just making little legalists who only do what they do to stay out of trouble. And they're going to go wild as soon as you're not there. One man put it this way: spanking without speaking or discipline without discipleship are not just inadvisable, They are sinful. We need to include all of these and be balanced. It's the good of our children that is to be the motive of any exercise of punishment, not the relief of our own animosity toward them, but the well-being of their souls, says one man. I think that's a good guideline. Maybe you wonder, how should I go about it? It's more than we have time for today, but how do I go about deciding when to chasten them, when to have some kind of a punishment that's actually painful for them? And how do I go about doing that? Well, if you're doing it mainly because you're angry at how they've offended you, and you want the punishment to somehow be a venting of your anger, you're going to provoke the child to anger. It's better to pause. Spend some time with God yourself. Get your heart in the place where your main concern is their relationship with God. And then proceed. And you'll proceed with much more wisdom. What you want to do with discipline, says one man, is to make the child sorry, not to make the child angry. And if you are controlled by anger, they likely will be as well. All right, so harshness we've talked about as the main way that a parent could provoke a child to anger. Don't be harsh. Have a gentle, nourishing, patient disposition where you're intentional in providing both positive and negative discipline and instruction, where the child clearly knows expectations, and then you follow through when those expectations are ignored or disregarded. That's one way. Now, another man points out what he considers to be the number way that a father could provoke his children in a way that is accepted in our society, and that is by leaving the children. I have been shocked by the statistics of how many kids grow up without dad around. Among some ethnic populations, it's up over 70%. 70% of kids, approaching 80% of kids, growing up without dad around. And the statistics of what this does to a child are shocking. I mean, they make sense. These figures come from 2018. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. Preschool abuse increases by over 40 times when both parents aren't present. It makes sense. One parent is trying to do what two are meant to do. There's not another parent there for accountability. Kids get hurt. 85% of youth in prisons came from fatherless homes. 90% of runaways are fatherless. If your father leaves before age 5, you're 7 times more likely to become pregnant as an adolescent. And so here's how this man sums that up. He says the most radical thing that could ever happen in North American culture to transform the future of America is dads staying in their families. It's not something that the government can do. Not ultimately the government's responsibility. And what has happened over the years in government programs that have perhaps in some well-meaning ways, tried to take care of mothers and children when fathers were gone, what that has far too often done is give dad an excuse to say, well, they'll be okay without me. The government will step in. And so what was meant to help has actually made things worse. Fathers, your children need you. They need you and their mom to be together under one roof with them. Now, we praise God that He is our Father in heaven, who, even if a father has left us, He hasn't. He sent His Son to win us as His children, to inherit eternal blessing and to make us new in this life. And so we don't have to be dominated by those kinds of statistics that characterize the world that doesn't know Him. And so, I'm not intending to say that any child who grew up without their father around, or is growing up without their father around, is destined to just be a train wreck. God is bigger than that, right? Praise God. However, the most natural way that God works is through flesh and bone dads at home. He's not limited to the natural, but He very often works through the natural. And so, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger by just being absent. Now, there's a whole list of other ways that a parent could provoke a child, and we have about 10 minutes to get through them, so I'm just going to be flying here. On the back of your bulletins, you have spots for 3 application points. We could have had about 20. So let me pray for us. Lord, as we go through these lists of applications here, would You help the ones that need to stick for each one of us to land and stay and penetrate the heart and transform us? Let us hear and embrace and obey what will be most beneficial, please, for Your glory and our good. Amen. These lists are largely coming from a few other people's thoughts on how parents could provoke their children, or on the flip side, how parents can bless their children. And then I've added some other thoughts in. The first way you can provoke your child to anger is by being overprotective. The natural relationship with a parent and child is one where the child is gradually introduced to more and more responsibility and more strain of life, and just the natural growing up process. Life has weight with it, right? And so the natural relationship is one where the child is exposed to some pressure, but pressure they can handle. An overprotective parent wants to isolate or shelter their child, doesn't let them experience the stuff of life, and so they don't grow. And then when they actually do get hit by life, they become angry. Or they recognize how different their experience is from what they can recognize maybe to be the good experience of other kids around them, and so they might become angry with their parents. So much more could be said, but we'll just keep moving. Don't be overprotective. People sometimes pride themselves on being such protective parents. It's not something to be proud of. It's something to grow in as you learn to trust God with your child. Not to think you need to be God to your child. Okay. Another way to provoke your children is favoritism and comparison. No two children are the same. So, different children will have different gifts, different abilities. Different children will have different things that they can handle or can't handle. The pressure that might cause one child to thrive might crush another one. And so you don't want to be in the habit of saying to your child, well now, why can't you be like so-and-so? Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Or the obvious problem of displaying affection for one child that you withhold from another just because that child more matches up with your interests or your personality or whatever. That will provoke your child to anger. Don't play favorites or the comparison game. Also, don't overly pressure your child for achievement. I heard some heartbreaking stories this week of children who even took their own lives because they couldn't keep up with the demands of their parents, and they were crushed. Now, that's extreme, but much more common is just living in anger or discouragement. Or running as far as they could once they got a chance in the other direction. Because they couldn't keep up to their parents' expectations for what they should have been athletically or artistically or vocationally, whatever. Parents oftentimes try to make up for things that they regret about themselves or their own life by pushing their children hard, and they're trying to live through their children being what they wish they could have been. But your child isn't you. God made your child with a particular set of gifts and strengths and also some weaknesses. Be sensitive to that. Another way to provoke your children to anger would be failure to appreciate or compliment the good things they do. Some people seem to have a sixth sense of never missing when someone else makes a mistake. They always notice it, and they always comment on it. And being around that kind of a person is tremendously discouraging and provokes to anger. I've known people like this in life. You're on eggshells every time you're around them, and you want to get away. Don't be that with your children. Be willing to overlook simple mistakes. Don't expect them to be adults yet if they're not. You want to see growth, not perfection. Maturing, not complete maturity, right? Notice, appreciate, and compliment their good. And be willing to overlook some of their occasional errors. Another way to provoke your children is failing to sacrifice for them. What has our Heavenly Father done for us? Given us His eternal Son. Sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice for us. We reflect this love by joyfully loving our children and sacrificing for them. And when we give of ourselves to serve our children, and they can see that we're not resenting it, we're happy to do this. They're pointed to the character of God. If a child always feels like a burden, anytime a parent sacrifices, if they ever sacrifice, the parent comments on how hard this is or how unfair it is. A child grows up believing they're a nuisance and a burden. You are not a nuisance and a burden to God. Don't communicate that to your children. Don't communicate to your children that they are a nuisance to you. Do communicate that you're not a nuisance and a burden to God. Now, I should have mentioned this right at the beginning. Another way of provoking your children to anger is by failing to discipline and instruct them, not being intentional in your relationship. I mean, look at the contrast in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What's the alternative? Intentionally nourishing them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, a sure way to provoke anger is to avoid that responsibility. To leave them to themselves. That's ultimately what all of this is about. Just thinking about how to be intentional with them. Another way to provoke children to anger is to withdraw affection from them as punishment. among the ways that we need to hold our children accountable for sin and perhaps inflict some kind of pain, chasten them. Among those ways, withdrawing your affection and communicating to them that you hate them somehow should not be included. Don't punish them emotionally. Don't try to crush them with a harsh look or harsh words. Your punishment should be done while maintaining a posture of communicating, I still love you. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm grieved, yes. Maybe I'm even very hurt, but I still love you. Another way you can provoke them is by inconsistency. This could happen in a couple ways. One would be inconsistency between two different parents. You know, mom and dad have different expectations, and they're competing with each other, and they're arguing with each other, often in front of the kids, about how the kids are supposed to be treated. That's going to provoke anger in your children. Parents, communicate together when you're away from the kids about what you're expecting and how you're going to enforce it. Communicate about your discipline and instruction together, and then be consistent on that with the kids. And also, parents, be consistent in how you enforce your expectations with your kids. A lot of times we come down very harsh in one moment when we care and their misbehavior is inconvenient or embarrassing or whatever. And then at another time they might do the same behavior, but we let it go because it didn't offend us the same way. That's inconsistent and it will provoke the child to anger. They can see right through it. They know that what you're doing in that moment is all about you, not about them and not about God. So, consistency with others and in your own application of discipline. You can also, another way, provoke your children by giving them everything they want. Think about that. Are they going to be able to go through their whole life getting everything they want? No. That's not the way life works. But a parent who thinks it's their responsibility to give the child everything the child wants, maybe they're keeping them happy in the moment, but they're setting them up for a lot of anger when life gets real. Scripture talks about how King David had a son who he never told no. And the child was a wreck. I think it was Absalom who rebelled against him and tried to overthrow David. A child who you try to give everything they want thinks that they should be in charge of the household and thinks they should be in charge of the world. All right, so these are a lot of negative things. I hope the positive alternative is clear. Be patient with your children. Be consistent with your children. Constantly ask yourself the question, not what do I expect of them, but what does God expect of them? Sacrifice for them. Be attentive to them. Maintain your affection for them. Instruct clearly. And so on. So let's just, with the last 2 minutes that we have left, look at a more intentionally positive list. This comes from a man named Danny Aiken, of how to love your children. First of all, as you're intentional with them, enter into their world and invite them into yours. It is a blessing that so very often the coolest person in the world to a young child is mom or dad or both. And it's tremendously unfortunate that that can be so overwhelming to a parent. It is a huge blessing that your child wants to know what's going on with you and wants you to know about what's going on with them. So if at all possible, take time to set aside what you're doing when they come to show you something that they drew or created, or to tell you what they're thinking about, or to ask you a question. Enter their world and invite them into yours. I just want to demonstrate through a little bit of a negative example how that plays out if you don't. Okay, this is something I came across. It was written by an unknown writer to his parents. "You didn't take care of me. You sent me to daycare. You didn't feed me. You sent me to McDonald's. You didn't study with me. You bought me a computer. You didn't talk to me. You bought me a stereo. You didn't look at me. You bought me a TV. You didn't play with me. You bought me toys. Now that I'm grown and you are old, why should I come and see you? I don't even know who you are." That's an example of the fruit of parenting that sees your role just as keeping my kids alive and giving them what they want. But you haven't entered their world or invited them into yours. So, have time for them. Another way, love your spouse. Loving your spouse, and it takes hard work. I mean, we've been talking about that. We just went through a few sermons on it. Love your spouse, which provides for them the secure, nourishing, steady environment in which they need to grow. It's worth the work if you love your kids. Provide discipline, he says, but give them a big field to run in. So if you've got some boundaries, but they've got some room within those boundaries to explore, to experience life. Love them by how you look at them. You ever intentionally give a loving look to your child? So they can see in your eyes that you care about them. Love them by how you touch them. Be quick to give hugs. Be quick to pull them close. By spending time with them. Love them by listening to them, not always being the one who's doing the talking. So that's the balance to bringing them up in instruction. You want to hear what they're thinking. Your instruction is going to be better if you know what's in their mind. And you can respond to it with God's truth. Love them by listening to them. Love them by blessing them rather than cursing them. Kids learn a tremendous amount of who they think they are from who their parents tell them they are. To parents who are always belittling their children, raise children who are tremendously discouraged. They're not confident. They don't see what their gifts are. They don't see their value in the world. So bless your children whenever you can. You love your children by having fun with them. Remember how Ecclesiastes says there's a time to laugh and a time to mourn. So take advantage of the times to laugh and the times to mourn. Don't pass over when they're sad just because it's uncomfortable. The way he put it, with the way this man Danny Aiken put it, is if you have fun with them while they're living at home, they'll come back to visit. And they'll bring the grandkids. finally, excuse me, I had not anticipated being impacted by this, but like this, but you love them by nudging them out of the nest, because that's ultimately the goal. You raise them to grow to be people who can live on their own. And some of the greatest discipline problems within the Christian sphere are from parents and kids. Parents who kept their kids so tightly controlled that they never had to interact with the world around them or make a meaningful decision in their life. And then eventually they reached adulthood and they were suddenly shoved out. They didn't know how to handle the world. So you don't love them by isolating them or controlling them. You love them by teaching them, providing discipline, and then letting them feel some of the weight of the world. Also, you love them by admitting when you're wrong, confessing your sin and repenting. Don't pretend to be perfect, but communicate to them that you need a Savior just like they do. And so finally, you love them by introducing them to the perfect parent, which is kind of where we started. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's all about Him. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not ultimately about them knowing you as a great parent, although that's really important. But it's more about you introducing them to the perfect parent, the only one who's never going to let them down, the only one who's never going to have to apologize for having done them wrong, the only one who's never going to have to be absent at some time when he's needed. He will always be there. That's the parent to whom you want to point them. Let me close in prayer. Our God, thank you for bringing us into your family as our one perfect parent. We who are parents ask for your grace to reflect your perfect care well. Your grace, your loving discipline, and everything else that you are. Thank you for the children that you've given. And for all of us, whether parents or not, thank you for the children that you've put around us. Let us embrace this joyful responsibility and this opportunity to point them to you. We don't have to be parents to point children to the perfect parent. So help us all to understand what our place is in bringing up the next generation, the generation after that. We rejoice to be a part of your promise that children yet unborn will be with you forever because of the work that you've given to us in pointing them to you. And would you help children among us to embrace your good design, that they would be brought up by parents. Help us all grow in understanding how to apply these things to our lives. Give us great zeal as we work together to grow until the day you take us home. Amen.